Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for being here with us on this Ascension Thursday afternoon, evening, maybe where you are, or maybe you've gone through Ascension Thursday and it's Friday morning for you. Whatever is the case, we're glad you're here with us. And we've got 2 hours of internet open forum today with Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other books and articles and all kinds of stuff. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being with us.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. My pleasure.
It's Ascension Thursday. Tomorrow's episode on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World will be
about prayer. And specifically, it's going to be about a kind of prayer that I periodically get questions about. Can you pray for events in the past? Will God affect things in the past based on prayers uttered today? And there's actually a significant amount of discussion of this question in Catholic circles, including by various Catholic saints. And so we're going to be talking about that. And then there will be a surprising twist.
Oh, I like that. All right.
But the basic subject of the show is time travel prayer. That's what I'm calling it.
Is the twist that you're actually here from the future?
That is not the twist in this case. Right. I can neither confirm nor deny that, but there is a twist that will come up that will surprise a lot of people.
All right, looking forward to it. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You just find it on the internet. Type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. This hour, all the questions come from the internet. We do get lots of questions various different ways here at Catholic Answers, and we try to provide answers where we're able to. And I think, Jimmy, you collected these questions up for us. Thank you very much for doing that. And no reason not to. Let's just dive in. Let's get into some of these questions. Russell asks this, Jimmy. Where are the Pope and the Church in this abortion debate? Why is Biden being supported?
Well, okay, so in regard to the first question, the Pope and the Church have been involved in the abortion debate for centuries. Abortion has been around throughout human history and during Christian history, right from the first century onward. The Church has been involved in that discussion and standing up for life. In fact, one of the earliest Christian documents we have, it's not part of the New Testament, but it does date from the first century when the New Testament was being written, is a document called the Didache. Didache is a Greek word that means teaching. And so this is like the teaching of the Christian faith. And one of the things it says is thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, just right up front, right at the beginning of Christian history. And it's been something the Church has discussed all the way down through history. Now, the degrees to which it's discussed has varied in periods in history where abortion was illegal in large parts of the Christian world, there didn't need to be as much of a discussion. As various nations have today allowed more abortion, the Church has been speaking up in those areas. In particular, in the United States, the U.S. bishops have been very active on this question and very supportive of the need to protect unborn children legally. In terms of the current situation here in America, at the time of recording, because we're recording this before Ascension Thursday, but at the time of recording, there are indications that the U.S. Supreme Court may reverse the Roe v. Wade decision, which would allow states to have greater liberty in regulating abortion. And a lot of states would enact much stronger protections for unborn life than they're currently allowed to do. But that hasn't happened yet. This is a preliminary report. And so there's not a direct engagement yet. Now, you typically wouldn't expect the Pope to be engaged in a matter that concerns only one nation, because he's trying to, shepherd the Church all over the world. And he may at times intervene in a national discussion that's going on in a particular nation. But that's not the expected pattern. Usually, it's left up to the local church leaders, the local bishops, to engage on local national issues. And so the U.S. bishops have already called for prayer in this regard. And I'm sure should Roe be overturned, as I hope it will be, that will ignite a lot of state-level debates. You'll see the National Conference of Bishops engaging on a national level. You'll see state groups of bishops, local groups of bishops, also engaging as that discussion proceeds. But right now we're kind of in a holding pattern because it's not for sure if Roe is going to be overturned yet. We have to wait and see that. So right now, the principal involvement that you would expect the bishops to call for is prayer.
Yep.
And that has been done. In terms of why is Biden being supported? Well, my question would be by whom? Now, there are various Catholics who are in favor of President Biden. There are various Catholics who are opposed to President Biden. In terms of the bishops, you know, like I said, we're sort of in a holding pattern right now, but this is a complex legal situation that President Biden really doesn't have control over. It's the Supreme Court that has control over this issue. And so Biden may be saying things from the sidelines, but he doesn't really have authority in this issue. He could, and various elements in the Democratic Party have proposed trying to create a national law to effectively codify the results of Roe v. Wade, even if Roe v. Wade is overturned. But that effort has already failed in the Senate. And so right now we're waiting to see what the legal system does. And President Biden doesn't have any influence over that, not directly. He only gets to have influence when he appoints a Supreme Court justice. In terms of how prudent it is to engage with Biden on various subjects. I mean, there are situations where the bishops perceive there to be opportunities to engage with the executive department of the U.S. government in ways that can promote good. This obviously is not one of them, given that Biden has anti-life policies. But the bishops are supportive of pro-life policies, and you will be seeing that unfold more if the U.S. bishops, or if the Supreme Court, does in fact overturn Roe.
And Russell, thanks very much for the question. Appreciate that. I almost gave out the number, but we're not giving out the number today because it's an internet open forum. And actually, we're off. We're off because it's a holy day, but so we pre-recorded it. And now we'll go to a question from Nicholas. Nicholas asked this, Jimmy, does 2 Corinthians 5:21?
Oh, come on, Si.
What?
Second Corinthians.
Oh, I was just reading it the way it was written. But
there
sorry.
Is no 2 Corinthians. When you see a 2 in front of Corinthians, we pronounce it second.
I know. I got a little crossed up on that whole thing. All right. Does 2 Corinthians 5:21 teach imputation, as many Protestant scholars say? And the reason I got a little crossed up was I was reading ahead. Am I supposed to read the next part as part of the question?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's part of the question.
The Bible cross-references and church fathers point to Romans 8:3 to say made sin means sent in the likeness of sinful flesh.
Okay, so first of all, let's talk about kind of where this discussion is coming from. One of the things that has been kind of a divisive point between Catholics and Protestants for the last 500 years is the issue of justification, whereby God makes us righteous. And the question is, what is the nature of that righteousness? Is it like purely legal, or what's called sometimes imputed righteousness, where God just says, okay, yeah, you're righteous, but he doesn't really change us in any way? Or does it involve a transformation where it's not just a legal category he's putting us into and saying, okay, you're righteous now, but he's actually transforming us in some way? Well, you do have various Protestants who place a lot of emphasis on the imputational aspect of justification. But and you'll even have them sometimes say, well, we Protestants believe in imputed righteousness, whereas you Catholics believe in infused righteousness. And that's really not language that you see the Catholic Church using a lot. This is more of this is an impression that people in the Protestant community have about Catholic teaching, but you really don't see the church using the language of infused righteousness very often at all. I can only think of one place. So there's a bit of a distortion in the discussion already. The other thing is that it's just not the case that Catholics don't think that God puts us in a legal category whereby we're righteous. The Catholic Church would simply say there's both this legal aspect and a transformational aspect to what God does for us. Now, in terms of the specific passages, so here's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It says, it's talking about God and what he did with Christ, and it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So replacing those pronouns with nouns, for our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. So Christ didn't have any sin. He didn't have any personal involvement with sin. So that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And if you look at this passage on its own, you know, you could kind of see how that could be consistent with an idea of imputed righteousness or imputed wickedness in the case of Christ. That's presumably what they would be thinking of in terms of God made Christ to be sin. The problem is, well, there are a few problems with this. The first one is this is a very ambiguous passage, and that's recognized by Protestant scholars as well as Catholic scholars. This passage can mean multiple things. In particular, focusing in on what would it mean for Christ to be made sin, there are at least three major possibilities, and you'll see these discussed in Protestant commentaries, but one of them is Christ was made a sinner. Another is Christ was made a sin offering, because the term sin in Greek is sometimes used for sin offering. And then the third is that Christ was made to bear the consequences of our sin. Well, obviously, he wasn't made a sinner in any literal sense. On the other hand, he definitely was a sin offering. You know, he's our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he definitely could be described as a sin offering. And then it's also true that he bore the consequences of our sins. So he experienced harmful consequences so that we wouldn't have to. So there are various ways this can be taken, and it's not clear just from the language which is to be understood, and it's debatable. There's also another complication, which is if you look in the immediate context in 1 Corinthians 5, if you look just a few verses earlier at 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul is clearly discussing the transformational aspect of what God does in our lives. He said, this is the one of the famous passages where he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so you have this creative, transformative language occurring in the same context as this discussion. And that's going to make it really hard to draw a rigid wall between this legal imputational stuff and the transformative new creation stuff. So we really see both in the same passage, and that's going to make it hard for someone to insist on only one aspect of this. Now, also, then there's the issue of Romans 8:3, which Nicholas brings up. And in Romans 8, we see a kind of parallel passage. Paul's using similar language. It's not exactly the same, but the same concept is there. He talks about, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So again, you have this language of Jesus being sent in connection with sin, in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, in order to deal with the consequences of sin. And he did that, Paul says in Romans 8, so that we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, because we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So again, here you see this transformational aspect. So once again, it's going to be really hard to draw a rigid line between these two concepts. So this is more of a Catholic both and situation rather than an either or situation.
And Nicholas, I'll say thanks very much for that. We have to take our first break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music, melodies for the soul.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's an internet open forum today. We had lots and lots and lots of questions via the internet. Jimmy has been kind enough to gather some of those questions for us for this hour, and it provides us an opportunity to answer questions that maybe folks, they can't call. Maybe it's inconvenient. It's their work time or something like that. They can't call the show, but they wanted to ask the question, and a lot of them are really good, so we get to get to them. Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Tomorrow on his podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, there's going to be some time travel prayer stuff going on. Can you pray about things in the past? And it's got a twist. So I'm looking forward to finding out what the twist is tomorrow. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. This one comes from Bo. Here's what Bo says. What are the inherent problems with penal substitutionary atonement?
So we first should define what penal substitutionary atonement is. The substitutionary atonement is the idea that, well, let's define atonement. Atonement is one of the, maybe the only major theological term that is native to English. Normally, our theological terms like justification and sanctification come from Latin or maybe Greek or even Hebrew. But in this case, atonement is English. It comes from English roots. And you can even see the words it comes from if you break it apart. At one ment. So the ment, is the ending of the word, is a suffix that makes something a noun, that describes a state of affairs. And so the state of affairs that is involved in atonement is being made at one. So in other words, reconciled with God. So when God and man are reconciled with each other, so they're no longer hostile to each other, that's they're made at one, and thus you have atonement that happens. So what's substitutionary atonement? Well, substitutionary atonement involves the idea that God and man are reconciled because Christ was our substitute on the cross. Christ experienced things on the cross that were negative so that we wouldn't have to experience things as a consequence of our sins that would be negative, like, you know, hell. That's what substitutionary atonement is. And the Catholic Church has no problem with substitutionary atonement. But in some circles, particularly in the Protestant community, though not everywhere in the Protestant community, you have this idea of penal substitutionary atonement. Well, what does penal mean? Well, penal is a word that, in essence, it means punishment. That's why we call our legal system that puts people in jail to punish them the penal system. And so the idea of penal substitutionary atonement is not just that Christ was our substitute, but that God was punishing him. In other words, when Christ was on the cross, God was punishing Jesus in our place. And so what are the intrinsic problems with that? Well, there are basically two. The first one is that this idea has a very weak foundation in the Bible. There are a handful of passages that you could kind of read this way, but they don't prove the case. The biblical data underdetermines this doctrine. It doesn't provide a sufficient basis for it because there are other ways of reading those same passages. So there's an exegetical weakness to this position, but there's also a theological problem with the position in that it would be fundamentally unjust. It is not just to punish an innocent person, and Christ is the most innocent, most holy human that has ever existed. And it would be unjust for God to punish his son and in any literal sense. And so so those are the two major problems with penal substitutionary atonement. It doesn't have a strong biblical foundation, and it would be unjust for God to punish his son. And so that would suggest that it is better to understand Christ as our substitute, but not that God was literally punishing him.
Bo, thanks very much for that question. Internet Open Forum continues. This one comes from Jeff. Jeff asks, has the church officially condemned the idea that it's the community, not the priest, who consecrates the Eucharist, or that consecration is not valid unless the community is present?
So the church is very firm about teaching that only someone who has been ordained to the ministerial priesthood is able to confect the Eucharist. So as a result, it is not the community that does it. It is the priest and the priest alone who is able to do that. Also, it is not necessary for members of the Catholic community to be physically present along with a priest. Now, anytime a priest celebrates Mass, he is celebrating in union with the church. So there is a mystical way in which the community is present, but it's not required for validity for them to have their physical bodies within a certain number of feet of the priest in order for the consecration to take place. That's ridiculous, and it's contrary to the historic practice of the church, where priests have frequently celebrated like a daily Mass alone by themselves in spiritual union with the church, but without any members of the laity physically there. Yeah. Within a few feet of them. That's just never been the practice of the church to have that as an absolute requirement for validity. And so it's a mistake to understand things in that way.
Jeff, thanks. A great question. I really appreciate that. This one comes from Ben. Ben asks, was God a corpse? If it is right to call Jesus God because of the hypostatic union, does that mean it is right to call Jesus's corpse, while in the tomb, God?
Okay, so this is actually a question that has been discussed since patristic times. Uh-huh. In the church. You had church fathers like St. Ambrose of Milan in the 400s discussing this. And there's been a diversity of opinion on it. There was also another flare-up of discussion of this question in the 1200s. And it was partially but not fully dealt with at the Council of Vienne in the early 1300s. One of the things that Aristotle had influenced the shape of Christian thought with was the idea that the soul is the form of the body. And he applied this not just to humans, but to plants and animals as well. The idea is that the soul is the thing that, like, organizes and integrates the body and gives it its direction and its abilities and things like that. So different kinds of creatures had different kinds of souls. Humans, having rational souls, are different from other animals. But for Aristotle, the human rational soul would be the form of the human body that integrates regenerates it and keeps it alive and gives it its functions and so forth. And this idea was taken over by the scholastic theologians and philosophers like St. Thomas Aquinas and so forth after the reintroduction of Aristotle's writings into Western Europe. And so for Aquinas also, the rational or intellectual soul is the form of the human body. So what happens when you die and your soul leaves? Is it still your body? You know, is it still a body? What happens there philosophically? Well, there's more to say about that, and we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Perfect tease. All right, Ben, you got to hang on. Your answer's coming up about the corpse of Jesus, and can we call that God? Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum, but it's internet open forum. All the questions have come from the internet. More of them for Jimmy right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground-floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A little bit of Ascension Thursday groovy music. Thank you, Darren. Spinning the discs for us. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We got a great question. What's that?
That would be groovy music to ascend to, yeah.
Yes, that would be groovy music to ascend to. Exactly. Although we don't have any record of any music or singing or anything at the time. He just, up he goes.
Yeah. Maybe someone will make a movie and put that in.
Yeah, I'm sure they would. Yeah, you got to put music on all those dramatic moments in the movies. Ben has such an interesting question. Was God a corpse? In that Jesus was God, and at a certain point his corpse lay in a tomb. So does that mean God was a corpse?
So the issue of the relationship of the soul to the body got partially determined in the early 1300s at the Council of Vienne. And the Council of Vienne was very much aware of this issue of like, okay, when Jesus dies, is it still his body if it's no longer attached to his soul? I mean, what is it? Well, the Council of Vienne didn't really settle that question. It did settle that the rational soul is the form of the human body. But it left open questions like, does the human body have other forms besides just the rational soul? And here you'd have a difference of opinion among different theologians. St. Thomas Aquinas thought the answer was no, that that the only form that the human body has is its rational or intellectual soul. However, Peter Lombard disagreed with that. And Peter Lombard and people of his persuasion thought that the human body actually has multiple forms. And so, like, for example, the human liver will have a form that makes it a human liver. And the human heart will have a form that makes it the human heart. And the human body will have a form that makes it a body, but not a living body. For that, you need the intellectual soul, which is the thing that integrates all of these other forms and makes them work together. And so if you then have the intellectual soul depart, you can still have the form of a body there. It's not a living body anymore because the rational soul is gone, but it is a body still. And so this body could still be Jesus's body. It is still a body. And pretty much everybody agrees that, yeah, when Jesus died and his rational soul departed, you had a body left, and that body is Jesus's body. The question in terms of is the body God is going to depend on the relationship of the body to his divinity. And there are different ways of conceptualizing this. One way of conceptualizing it is that Christ's divinity was united directly to his human soul and directly to his human body. And if that's the case, and this is the view that St. Thomas Aquinas held, if that's the case, then all you have happening at death is a separation of Christ's human soul, which is united to his divinity, and his human body, which is also united to his divinity. And thus, you could regard both his human soul as God and his human body as God. But that's not the only way you can conceptualize it. Another way of conceptualizing it is that Christ's divinity was united to his human soul directly, and his human soul was united to his human body directly. So his divinity on this system would only indirectly be united to his human body. And so at death, you would then have his human soul continuing to be connected to his divinity. And so his human soul, you would properly describe as God, but his human body would not be directly united to his divinity on this and might not be described as God at the moment, until they're reunited. And this was the view of Saint Ambrose of Milan. And as far as I've been able to determine, the church has never settled which of those two views is correct. So I think that's an open question theologically.
Ben, thank you very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum. Matthew asks this, is it probable that cryptids exist?
It is certain that cryptids exist, and we should explain for people who may not be familiar with the term. Cryptid is it's from the Greek word kryptos, which means hidden, and so a cryptid is a hidden animal or an animal that has not yet been discovered by science. And you often will hear of cryptids proposed, like Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster or others. There are many other cryptids that have been proposed. Mongolian death worms are particularly interesting. But it is a certainty that there are animals not yet discovered by science. In fact, it's estimated that most animals have not yet been discovered by science. However, that doesn't mean any particular cryptid that you've heard about is likely to exist. And this is partly affected by the size of the animal, because the bigger an animal it is, the harder it is to miss.
Yeah.
And also by where the animal is proposed to live. Like, it would be unexpected to have a breeding population, because in order for a species to survive, you need a breeding population to keep it going. And so if, for example, Bigfoot exists, there would have, and if Bigfoot is like a 7 or 8 foot tall primate living in North America, you would need a whole breeding population of 7 or 8 foot tall primates in North America to somehow remain undiscovered, despite the fact that North America has a large population with lots of cameras and lots of scientists going out looking for animal bones and studying animals in the woods, and yet we've never found, you know, confirmable physical evidence of this breeding population. So it's certain that many cryptids exist, but that does not mean that it's certain that individual famous ones like Bigfoot exist.
I can't really just pass over the Mongolian death worms, however, because now I'm nervous. Tell me about the Mongolian death worms.
Don't go to Mongolia if you're nervous.
I guess not.
So the Mongolian death worms are like thought to be up to 2 feet long. They look kind of like sausages, according to the reports. It's not easy to see a face on them, like worms. That's what they may, if they exist, they might be a kind of snake with a face that's just kind of hard to see. But it's hard to see a face on them, which is why they're thought of as worms. And they're apparently poisonous. And according to some accounts, they can even spit poison, kind of like a spitting cobra.
Course. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what we need. So, but this, no one's ever found one. So I won't.
Well, there are reports of them, but what we don't have is what's known as a voucher specimen. A voucher specimen is like a body of one of these things that you can use to prove it exists. One cryptid that I think has a high probability of existing is known as the thylacine. It's also called the Tasmanian tiger or the Tasmanian wolf, and these are native to Tasmania and Australia. And they're marsupials, but they have and they're kind of dog-like, which is why they're called a Tasmanian wolf. But they also, on their hindquarters, they have stripes, which is why they're called a Tasmanian tiger. But they're really not properly a tiger or a wolf. They're marsupials, so they have a pouch and things like that. And the thing is, we know they did exist. In fact, they existed until the 1930s. We had one in captivity. It was in a zoo, and somebody made a mistake, and it died. But there are reports that there is still a breeding population of thylacines out there in the wild in inaccessible places, but people occasionally report seeing thylacines. There's also an effort to bring back the thylacine, to de-extinct them genetically. And so one way or another, we're likely to have thylacines back in the near future if they don't exist, but you don't need a big breeding population, and they're not massive animals like Bigfoot.
And there's a lot of open space out there.
And a lot of forest and things like that. And so I think there is a significant chance that thylacines currently do exist in the wild.
Bring them back then. We maybe can get them to fight the Mongolian death worms. Protect us from those.
That would be one way of dealing with the Mongolian death worm problem.
Which is now a problem I'm concerned about. You know what, Theo? We'll get to your question right after this. We got to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Internet Open Forum. More from the Internet right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is CatholicHomeschoolConference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years. But I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum, but it's an internet open forum. All of our questions have come from the internet, and Jimmy Akin is here and good enough to answer them as they come. Everything from cryptids to corpses to all kinds of other things. This one, Jimmy, is from Theo. And Theo asks, are Catholics bound under pain of mortal sin to refuse to watch or to stop watching as soon as it happens once movies where God's name is taken in vain?
No. Next question.
All right. This next one. Let's flesh that out a little bit for Theo.
So this is an opinion that I've heard expressed, but it is not Catholic teaching, and I don't think it is a well-founded opinion. I think it is patently false. If people had to turn off movies or TV shows or radio shows as soon as someone takes God's name in vain, then they would have to do something comparable in situations where they're talking to a person face to face and that person takes God's name in vain. And so you'd have to quit your job if you're just to avoid your boss, if your boss or one of your coworkers uses God's name in vain, or if someone uses God's name in vain in front of you, you'd have to walk away, or you'd have to immediately correct them and rebuke them for what they were doing under pain of mortal sin. And all of those situations are patently false. We are not required to quit our job just because someone at work is using bad language, even taking God's name in vain. We are not required on every occasion to immediately rebuke a person every time they take God's name in vain. This is clearly courses of action that are not required by Catholic moral theology. That doesn't mean we're approving of what the person is doing, but it doesn't mean we have to immediately rebuke or sever all contact with a person. And in the same way, if someone is taking God's name in vain in a movie or on the radio or on TV, it doesn't mean we approve of what they're doing, but we obviously do not have to immediately shut it off under pain of mortal sin. That is ridiculous.
All right. Very clear answer on that one. I hope it's helpful to you, Theo. Let's go to John's question. He asks, is Jesus our Father in heaven?
Well, I'm not entirely sure what is meant by the question. So the Holy Trinity has three persons, and the three persons are known as God the Father, God the Son, who is the same as Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is not God the Father. They are two separate persons. Jesus is God the Son, and his Father is God the Father, who is commonly called our Father in heaven. That's why at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we address our Father who art or who is in heaven. And that's who we're talking to, the first person of the Trinity, not the second. On the other hand, if the question means something more loose than that, like could we conceptualize Jesus as a father figure to us? Well, sure we could. Fathers protect and provide for their children, and Jesus protects and provides for us. So you could conceptualize him as a father figure, and he is in heaven. But if you were to go around doing that in public, it would cause tremendous confusion, because Jesus himself put an enormous amount of emphasis on his Father as a distinct person. And so if you go around regularly talking about Jesus as our Father in heaven, that's going to confuse people. That's going to make them thinking that you think that there's only one person in the Godhead instead of three. Or that Jesus and his Father are the same person. And those are incorrect ideas, and so, in fact, heretical ideas. And so I wouldn't I wouldn't suggest going around talking about Jesus as our Father in heaven, even though there are ways you could conceive of him that way. It would be very confusing in regular practice.
Thanks, John. Appreciate the question. This one comes from Michael. Michael asks, is the conversion of the Jews prior to Jesus's second coming Catholic dogma?
So a dogma is a Catholic teaching that the Church has infallibly defined to be divinely revealed. Well, in Romans, Paul indicates that this is in Romans 9 to 11. Paul indicates that prior to the second coming, there will be some kind of significant conversion of the Jewish people. It may not be every Jewish person, but some kind of notable conversion of Jewish people to Christ will occur prior to the second coming. So that's revealed. It's right there in the Bible. But that doesn't make it a dogma. For it to be a dogma, the Church would have to infallibly declare not just that it's true, but that it's also divinely revealed. It is divinely revealed, but the Church has not infallibly declared that to be the case. There has not been a Church council or a pope who has infallibly said, God has revealed this to us. And so, as a result, it is not a dogma. It is, however, a Church teaching. And you can document it, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which talks about there being this conversion of Jewish people before the second coming. So it is Catholic teaching or Catholic doctrine, but it has not yet become a dogma. It hypothetically, if there was a need to infallibly define it at some point, the Church could declare it a dogma, but the Church has not done that yet.
And that's generally why things are declared dogmas, because there's some dispute or unclarity or question about them.
Yeah, the Church isn't in the habit. I mean, it occasionally will declare something a dogma that there's not some kind of crisis about, but that's rare.
Michael, thank you for that question. This one comes from Deb. Historical comparison question. Has the Church experienced its current level of schism or schism, depending on how you pronounce it, and recovered without major splits?
Okay, so I would, off the top of my head, I'd say yes, because the Arian crisis back during the 4th century was extremely intense, and you had a great deal of division among all kinds of people. During the Arian crisis, it was extreme. The Arian crisis involved the question of, is Jesus God or is he just a kind of super angel? And the Arians would say Jesus is a super angel, like maybe God's very first creation, but he's still a created being. Whereas the true Christian faith says Jesus is God. And this was a very intense, very bitter period that lasted for decades. And so you did have lots of division or partisanship in this period. But the Church came out of it without a major split. There was not a major Arian church that split off and continued to survive. So there were individual Arians and maybe individual local churches that split off and things like that, but there's no major long-lasting Arian church separate from the universal church. And so I would say, yeah, it looks to me like we have had comparable and even greater levels of division in the Church and recovered from them.
Well, God willing, that'll happen again. Deb, thanks very, very much for the question. This one comes from Mary. Why don't we believe in limbo anymore?
Well, we're not. So it's not that we're not allowed to believe in limbo anymore. Limbo was a theological speculation to try to address what would happen if you had a person dying with original sin, and which is removed by baptism, so these would be unbaptized people, dying with original sin but without personal sin. With original sin, you don't have the grace needed to be united with God fully, but without personal sin, you don't have punishment. because it wouldn't be fair to punish someone who hasn't personally sinned. And so limbo was a speculation of like maybe there is a state for people who don't have the grace they need to be united with God because they haven't been baptized, but who also haven't committed personal sins that would put them in hell. So maybe there's this kind of middle state, especially like for unbaptized babies, because they don't, since they're not baptized, they don't have sanctifying grace that would unite them with God. And since they are infants, they haven't committed personal sin. So maybe they would go to this middle state where they wouldn't have the full glory of heaven, but they also wouldn't have the punishments of hell. Well, for a time, this seemed to a great many people like the best answer to that question, to what would happen. And so it for a while entered the common fallible or non-infallible teaching of the magisterium. So for a while this was common church teaching. But there were other individuals, like for example St. Robert Bellarmine, who would say, "No, I think there are other possible situations. There are other ways God could deal with these infants." And in the course of the 20th century, that opinion became dominant. And in particular, at the Second Vatican Council, it was taught that God offers a real possibility of salvation to everybody, even if it's in a mysterious way that only he knows. And so if that's true, that God offers a real possibility of salvation to everybody, that would presumably include unbaptized infants. And so that resulted in more theologians and churchmen taking alternatives to limbo seriously. And during the pontificate of Benedict XVI, the International Theological Commission published an opinion piece with the Vatican reviewed and approved of, saying it's not necessary to believe in limbo anymore, that there are other ways God could provide these children with the grace needed to go to heaven besides baptism. And so we may reasonably hope for their salvation, but it didn't say limbo is false and that you can't or shouldn't believe in it. In fact, it pointed out limbo is still a legitimate theological opinion. It's just not the only legitimate theological opinion.
Mary, thank you very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin this hour. Jimmy, the next question, you'll just have to stop me when I get to the point where I'm not supposed to be reading anymore because I'm a little confused on it, but it's from Margaret. In Acts,
read the part that's not indented.
I gotcha. In Acts 13, who was the guy who was friends with Herod, and why is that such an important attribute to note in Scripture? Manaen, who was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch.
Okay, so this is at the beginning of Acts 13, and it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers," and then it names some of them, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, you'll see the phrase about Manaen translated in different ways, but it does indicate that he was closely connected with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was one of the sons of or one of the descendants of Herod the Great. He's also known as Herod Antipas. He was called a tetrarch because he ruled over a part. Tetrarch means ruler over a fourth. But Herod Antipas was ruler over part of Herod the Great's territory until AD 39, when he got banished. And so this Acts 13 is occurring in the AD 40s, and so Herod's already been banished by this point. But one of the Christian prophets or teachers at Antioch was a guy named Manaen, who had been a close associate of Herod the Tetrarch. And I think the reason that Luke points this out is to point out the inroads that Christianity was making, even in high social circles. So you had, Herod Antipas was this high-ranking ruler. He was a tetrarch. And yet the gospel was triumphing even in his own circles. And one of his close associates had become a Christian prophet or teacher and was now living at Antioch. And Luke wanted his readers to see how the gospel was triumphing even in high-placed social circles.
Thank you for that question, Margaret. Appreciate that. There's so many little details. It's always fun to get those detail questions and get to explore maybe something that sometimes you just read over when you're reading the scripture. Really appreciate that, Margaret. We got a whole bunch more questions from the internet. We'll continue with Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this. And don't forget, tomorrow, new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Can you pray about things that happened in the past? Right back after this.